Well, we're going to get into God's Word now. So, if you can turn to Job chapter 3, please, in your pew Bible. If you don't know where Job chapter 3 is, turn to someone next to you and ask them, or there's also an index in the red Bible there in front of you. It's about a third of the way through the Bible. We're going to be covering today Job chapters 3 to 27, but don't panic. We won't be by any means covering all of that. Rather, we'll be covering selected excerpts of that. Now, I'm going to pray and I'm going to call our cast forward now to sit on their stools. So please come forward, guys. Suze, you're there with the one with the microphone. But before we get into God's Word, why don't we ask God to help us? Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that, unlike Job, we know so much more about you. We know what it is for innocent people to suffer because we've seen that happen in the Lord Jesus. And we know what is going to happen to suffering in the end because we've seen the Lord Jesus rise from the dead and conquer sin and death. And he's promised all who trust in him a place with you forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Father, we pray today as we study the life of your servant Job and how he responded to suffering in his relative ignorance. Help us to learn from him and to trust you more as a result. Amen. Well, hands up here who has read, or rather seen, The Sound of Music. Hands way up high, hands up here, you've seen The Sound of Music. I only made it through the first 5 minutes. No, the best way to respond to that is to break into song or something at me. I couldn't stand it. It was far too sickly sweet for me. But I know it's a really popular film. For those of you who are big fans and whom I haven't put off already, can you recall this scene? Maria is back from having run away. All the children are happy again. Captain Von Trapp has called off his engagement to the Baroness. And Maria and the captain have finally declared their love for each other. All is right with the world, and Maria bursts into song. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. All is right with the world, and Maria figures that it must be because she's done something good in the past. Is that the way the world works? Well, many of us instinctively think so. Something goes well, and we think it must be because we've done something good. Or something goes wrong, and we immediately ask ourselves, what have I done to deserve this? Am I being punished? In some Christian circles, people even reinforce this sort of thinking with very spiritual-sounding reasons for why bad things happen. You must be sick or you must be in trouble because you have some unconfessed sin. Now, this is all very well when people seem to get what they deserve. When good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. But what about when the situation doesn't fit our neat little equation? When bad things happen to good people? Well, that's the dilemma Job and his friends were faced with. Remember what we learned about Job 2 weeks ago. Chapter 1, verse 1. Job is a blameless and upright man. He was the greatest in all the East. 1 verse 3. And yet in one day, it all came tumbling down. Job lost everything except his life and his wife. And where we left him, was sitting in the ashes of his house, scraping at his sores with a bit of pottery. How are we to understand that sort of suffering? When bad things happen to a good person? How are we to cope with it when it happens, either to us or to someone we know? Well, that's what Job 3:27 is all about. It's a long conversation between Job and his friends about why he's suffering and what he should do about it. Today, we're going to listen in on that conversation and see what we can learn from it.
May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said, a boy is conceived, that day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn, for it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and rulers of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with princes who had gold who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slaves are freed from their owners. Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food. My groans, they pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil.
Job has been sitting in silence with his three friends for 7 days. Finally, he opens his mouth and curses the day of his birth. It's interesting what Job doesn't curse. Remember, from chapters 1 to 2, the whole point of Satan's request to torture Job was to get him to curse God. Satan claims that the only reason Job loves God is because of all the good things that God gives to Job. And so it's only once he's taken all those good things away that he'll see his true colours. Well, the experiment certainly shows Job's wife's true colours. Listen to chapter 2, verse 9. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." And yet he doesn't. Chapter 1, verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He did not sin in what he said. You see, the test in Job 1 to 2 has only proven what we've known since the very first verse of this book, that Job is a fundamentally good, blameless person. Not totally without sin, of course, but an overwhelmingly righteous man. But although Job doesn't curse God, he still has some big questions for him. And we heard them as chapter 3 was read out just then. The first question is, why, God, am I suffering? The way Job puts it, why have you let me live, get past the day of my birth, when you knew so much suffering was awaiting me in the first place? Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest. And yet, since he clearly has let him live, why not let him know why he is suffering? Verse 23, why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Why give life to someone, but then hide his way from him. Now, Job, as we've just heard, doesn't curse God, but he does question him. And it's at this point that his first friend, Eliphaz, steps in with what he thinks might be the answer.
If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish. At the blast of his anger they are no more. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can even a strong man be more pure than his maker? If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth? Between dawn and dusk they are broken to pieces. Unnoticed they perish forever. Are not the cords of their tent pulled up, so they die without wisdom? But if I were you, I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. He provides rain for the earth. He sends water on the countryside. The lowly he sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He thwarts the plans of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. Darkness comes upon them in the daytime. At noon they grope as in the night. He saves the needy from the sword in their mouth. He saves them from the clutches of the powerful. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts its mouth. Blessed is the one whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal.
Eliphaz, Job's friend, seems to be a good friend to start off with. He starts off gently enough. But then he gently points out something that he thinks that all of them should be able to agree on. That in God's world, bad things don't happen to good people. Bad things only happen to sinners. You see it there in verse 7 of chapter 4. Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. You see, for Eliphaz, the world is very simple. It operates according to a law of moral cause and effect, what we nowadays might call karma, where good deeds result in happiness and evil deeds result in suffering. And therefore, since Job is clearly suffering, he clearly must have done something wrong. Now, he goes on to say that he shouldn't feel too bad about that, though. I mean, no one's perfect. Job's not God, says Eliphaz. And everyone's going to stumble at one point, aren't they? Listen to verse 17. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can even a strong man be more pure than his maker? If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth? No, Eliphaz isn't saying that Job is any worse than anyone else. But it's precisely because of that that he says that he should appeal to God. Why? Well, because Job, God's still on your side. This is not punishment. No, this is discipline. And those who respond well to discipline, who fess up to what they've done wrong and ask for forgiveness, well, God will restore. Blessed is the one whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. Well, how does Job reply?
Anyone who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But my brothers, they are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow when darkened with thawing ice and swollen with melting snow, but that stop flowing in the dry season and in the heat vanish from their channels. Teach me, and I will be quiet. Show me where I've been wrong. How painful are honest words. But what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat my desperate words as wind? You would even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friend. But now be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Relent. Do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Is there any wickedness on my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice? Therefore, God, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the monster of the deep that you put me under guard? When I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. What is mankind that you make so much of them, that you give them so much attention, that you examine them every morning and test them every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, you who see everything we do? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offences and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more.
You see, instead of taking comfort from Eliphaz's very spiritual-sounding suggestion that God's disciplining him, and all he needs to do is to repent and he'll be restored, Job wheels on his friends and rightly calls them worthless. They're as much good to him, he says, as a tap that only runs when you're not thirsty. Why? Because by saying that this is discipline, they're saying that he must have done something wrong. But Job knows that he's not done the wrong thing. So that can't be the reason why he's suffering. Is there any wickedness in my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice? He said it'd be much easier for Job, wouldn't it, if he had done something wrong. At least then he'd know why he was suffering and could then just repent and be restored. But he doesn't have that luxury. He knows he's innocent, as we do, because we've read Job 1-2. And so we know he's got nothing to repent from. You see, his friends, they say that God will restore him. It seems like good advice. But it's really terrible, because they're saying that God will only restore him once he confesses to a crime he never committed. Their comfort is the same comfort of the torturer who says to the innocent tortured that he only needs to sign this confession, even though he hasn't done it, and then the thumb screws will come off. So then, sick and tired of his friends, Job turns to God. He's told he should appeal to God, and so he does, but not for mercy, but for an explanation. If I've sinned, God, what have I done to you, you who see everything we do? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offences and forgive my sins? For I'll soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more. If you're going to keep torturing me, well then, God, you should at least press charges and let me know what my crime is. I'm going to die soon anyway, so you might as well tell me what I'm dying for. Well, at this point, Bildad can no longer contain himself.
How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. Surely God does not reject one who is blameless or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tents of the wicked will be no more.
Well, unlike Eliphaz, who starts with a gently, gently approach, Bildad dives right on in. He's not going to have a bar of Job's impious questions. How dare you claim God may have done this to you without just cause? Eliphaz may have been happy to give you the benefit of the doubt, my friend, and assume that this is just discipline. But I'll tell you what this really is. Not discipline, justice. Eliphaz said he didn't know what you'd done wrong, but I'm going to tell you that I know what it was. Your kids sinned. Verse 4, when your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sins. That's why all this is happening. If I were you, Job, I'd plead with God for forgiveness, and you might just scrape through this mess. But if you don't, you're doomed. Well, it all sounds so reasonable, doesn't it? Nothing comes from nothing, so on and so forth. But again, we know it's not true. We know this particular accusation's not true. There's absolutely no evidence that the kids have done anything wrong. And even if they had, we're told specifically in chapter 1, verse 5, that Job had already made preemptive sacrifices to cover them if they did sin. You see, Job's in a real bind, isn't he? The way he's suffering, for all the world, it looks like he must have done something terrible. But he knows, and we know, he's not. So why is all this happening? Well, to get his answer, Job finally gets serious about his court case against God.
Indeed, I know that this is true. But how can mere mortals prove their innocence before God? Though they wished to dispute with him, they could not answer him one time out of a thousand. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. If he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, "What are you doing?" God does not restrain his anger. Even the cohorts of Rahab cowered at his feet. How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. He would not let me catch my breath, but would overwhelm me with misery. If it is a matter of strength, he is mighty. And if it is a matter of justice, who can challenge him? Even if I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would pronounce me guilty. Although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. It is all the same. That is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. He is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me, so so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it stands now, I cannot.
Have you ever had that feeling where you know you're right, but your opponent is so smart that you know that whatever you say will somehow be turned around and against you, so it's pointless even trying? Well, that's how Job feels about God. Indeed, I know that this is true, but how can mere mortals prove their innocence before God? His wisdom is profound, his power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I can only plead with my judge for mercy. You see, God is so smart, according to Job, that he can make even black look white, evil seem right, such that in his cleverness, for all we know, what might be actually totally unjust, he could make look just. But we'd never be able to know it or pin him for it. It's all the same. That's why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? How are you supposed to come up against an opponent like that to get an answer? Well, according to Job, only with a really good lawyer. He's not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there was someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more, then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. Job knows he will never get his answers on his own. Job knows he needs a QC.
Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce others to silence? Will no one rebuke him when you mock? You say to God, "My beliefs are flawless and I'm pure in your sight." Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. Yet if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hand to him, if you will put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then, free of fault, you will lift up your face. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning. You will be secure, because there is hope. You will look about you and take your rest in safety. You will lie down, and no one to make you afraid, and many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying gasp.
Well, Eliphaz thought he had the answer to Job's problem in God's discipline. Bildad thought he had the answer in God's justice. But Job's final friend Zophar takes another tack again. All Job's questions could stop if only he could understand God's wisdom. You say to God, "My beliefs are flawless and I'm pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin." Do you see what he's saying? Look, Job, God's fully wise. The fact is, you think you're innocent. But God knows everything, and as it happens, he's actually going easy on you. There are still some of your sins that he's overlooking. Now, there's no point hiding your sins from an all-wise God. He sees everything. But if you fess up, there'll be hope. But if you don't, there'll be no hope. You see, Zophar's closing words raise a question for us. Is there any hope for Job? We know that Job's hope won't be found in Job confessing his sin because we know he's got no sin to confess. That's not why he's suffering in the first place. So where will hope be found? Well, listen to Job's words in one of his closing speeches in this section. Earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. Even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads for a friend. You see, where we leave Job and his friends, Job doesn't know why he's suffering. And he can't ask God because he knows that God is so different to him, so much higher than him, that Job won't understand his answer. But he's asked for a mediator. And now, somehow, he knows that he has one. Someone, a witness, an advocate, an intercessor, a friend, is pleading for Job before God. Job doesn't know why he's suffering, but he does know that it's unjust. And he knows that God is just. And therefore he figures that God can't possibly let his unjust suffering go on forever, but will one day somehow listen to his pleas and vindicate him. You see, what Job needed most was a friend. But even more than that, he needed an advocate. This side of the cross, it's not hard for us to see that Job needed Jesus. Job needed a friend. He was suffering terribly and he didn't know why. His friends roll up and they seems at the start that they'll give some comfort to him, and they do, until they start speaking. But what Job gets instead is pop theology, cookie-cutter comfort. Nothing comes from nothing. Everything happens for a reason, Job. These things are sent to try us. Are you sure you've not done some secret sin? You see, the problem with Job's friends is that their picture of God is just too small. They've reduced God to an impersonal law of cause and effect. In their view of the world, good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, and that's that. You see, what Job needs is a friend who'll stick by him rather than the intermittent streams that he currently has for friends. Better still, Job needs a friend who can empathize with him, someone who knows what it's like to be in his shoes, to suffer great loss for no apparent reason. See, Job needed a friend. But even more, Job needed an advocate. Job was well aware that God is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. He's frustrated that God is so different to us. How can we really relate to the God of the universe? Job realizes he needs a mediator to bridge the gap between us and God. Well, what Job needed, we've got. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, Jesus knows what it is to be innocent and yet to suffer. and so he can stand by us when we suffer, even when it's for no clear reason. And Jesus suffered so that he could act as a mediator, a high priest between us and God. When Job peered through the frosted glass of the door to God's courtroom, he could only see the faintest outline of an advocate. But when we look, we can see Jesus, as clear as crystal, dying for our sins on the cross. Friends, we may not know why we suffer all the time, but that's not the point. Because although we may not know why we suffer, we can know the God of the world in which we suffer. And we can know that he knows what that suffering feels like. And we can know that because he's bridged the gap between the God of the universe and us, that we will one day see God face to face too, and have all our questions answered and all our sufferings end. That's the good news that Job didn't have, but it's the good news that we do. So let's pray. God and Father, we thank you that you know what it is to suffer. That in the Lord Jesus, we saw someone who suffered totally innocently. You know what it is for bad things to happen to good people. We thank you that we have a friend like that in you. But we thank you that in Jesus we have not just a friend, but an advocate in heaven, a high priest who can bridge the gap between you and us. And we thank you that because he's paid the price for our sins, when we, frankly, have, if we're honest, been nothing like Job, and certainly nothing like Jesus, that we can be right with you if we put our trust in what Jesus has done on the cross. That although we might not know why we suffer now, why bad things happen to good people, we can know the God of the universe in whose world we suffer, and that one day that suffering will end and we'll have all of our answers. Father, we pray, please help us to cling to that hope now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.